We ask you to turn your Bibles to familiar passages of Scripture in Romans 8, 28 and 29. That'll be one of the scriptures that we use, three in particular, as we talk about the subject on my mind and heart this morning to share with the church. And what is God's purpose for your life? We ask that question surely as time goes on. We ask, Father, what's your will for me? And we can know it generally by looking at the Word of God and looking at Scriptures. But we want to know specifically many times about what God would have us to do. And that differs the context of our life and the calling that God has in our lives. But nonetheless, the Word of God gives us instruction for how we're to do. We always have the parameters that God tells us. We can do this, we can't do that. So we know that we have a gospel hedge around us that would dictate many of the things that we shouldn't even be involved in. So that just clears the path for many things. But we look to the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God, if we've truly been born again, to direct us. Jesus said, when he went away, I'll send another comforter, and he will guide you in the way of all truth. So we depend on the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our prayer lives and in seeking after God and desiring to know his will or the purpose that God has in our lives. I found mine when I was in my early 30s that he called me to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've tried to give myself to that and found peace and contentment. Tried to lay it down one time, but I couldn't lay it down because that was God's calling on my life. But I think that's part and parcel for a lot of men of God that know that they're handling the Word of God and responsible for rightly dividing Word of truth. And there's a lot of fear that comes with that when you begin to realize the weight of that. But nonetheless, if God's called you to do it, we finally submit to that, and then we give ourselves to it. The calling in your life may be different, but the same in some sense. You're called to spread the Word of God or to preach the gospel in the way that it would come out of you. And the different callings that people have, you find it as you go along, as you read the Word of God, as you implement that in your life, you begin to refine that more and more. But we want to see the parameters that God has that helps us to understand what God's purpose is in your life and in my life. And so we look to the Word of God and we find that out. It's most Christians, this is some thoughts by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. As the outline that I used, he says, most Christians will never know with certainty what their next step will be, only that it must be in faith as we obey the Lord's commands, again, giving ourselves to the Word of God. One thing is certain, however, whatever our unique paths through life may be, God's purpose is to shape us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we referred you to Romans in the 8th chapter, verses 28 and 29. I refer to that quite a bit in my ministry because it's such a defining passage of Scripture. If we can begin to understand the depth of what's being taught here, that gives us a lot of peace and a lot of comfort. We know that our God is in complete control. We know He ordains the circumstances of our lives. We may not completely understand that, but as we go down life's pathway, we can certainly look back and see the hand of God as He unfolds things. Sometimes we can see it right in front of us. But a lot of times we have to kind of look back and see, well, I see where God was in that and this and that and the other. So we're kind of ignorant when it comes to that. But we find out as we go down along, we mature in that, and we begin to depend solely upon His direction. He does shape our lives. He does do it for the purpose that we're talking about here. In the New Testament, there are three passages that especially point us to this reality. As we come to grips with them, we will begin to understand the purpose of our salvation and God's plan for our lives now and in eternity. So again, Romans 8, 28 and 29, we look at God's eternal purpose. for you and me as we're born of the Spirit of God. And it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here we see God's eternal purpose in our lives. We see the hand of God as He lays this out. We could go on and finish reading that, and at the end of it, we would see those He predestined, He also called, them He called, He also justified, them He justified, He also glorified. I say this each time that we handle these verses of Scripture. God looks at it as ED, as done. As far as God is concerned, that which He planned from all eternity is working itself out, and we'll come to a final conclusion. We're in that process. But we can be rest assured that if God says we're glorified, that one day we will be glorified. We're not that yet, but in heaven and standing in His presence when God says it's all done, and He brings His people all together and gives us a new body, then we will truly be glorified, be sinless. Sin will no longer have its tug on our lives, thank God. But we will be able to sing and praise to God in a perfect praise, that which we desire to do now. But as we do it, the very best we can do, we see that it's still sprinkled with our sinfulness. So we'll be delivered one day because of what God is doing in Romans 8, 28 and 29. People misunderstand predestination. He defines it here. Why does He predestinate? He predestinates us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So we find that to be so when we read the Word of God, and as we begin reading other passages concerning that, and we find that that's revealing God's purpose for my life. So what's God's purpose for my life? I'm to look more like Jesus tomorrow than I did today. He's chipping away everything that doesn't look like Christ. And He'll allow circumstances to come into our lives that may be grievous at the time. It may be what we call bad, but God uses that for our good because He's chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. If I have some sin that I'm trying to hang on to or some that so easily besets me, if I have a stronghold, then God's going to focus on that because that doesn't look like Christ. And He desires that I look more like His Son each and every day. And so that's a process that we're in that will finally come to the culmination that I will be glorified and stand in the presence of God. He'll complete it in that day, but right now it's a process that we go through. Alistair Begg said this well-beloved passage from the Apostle reveals God's eternal purpose. God has predestined His children to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, or to the image of His Son, to be fashioned, shaped, molded in the way in which a potter molds clay. We go on to verse 9 if we would look at that, and we can see where it talks about the potter and the clay and God fashioning and molding us for His honor and glory. He said, in the economy of God, from all of eternity, He has made it His business to transform those whom He foreknew. God made it His business to transform us into the likeness of His Son, so we can rejoice that we're under the hand of a sovereign God. Ambrosius, I can't ever say his name, back in the 300 ADs, I had this to say. He said, those who appear to believe but do not persevere in the faith are not chosen by God, because whomever God chooses will persevere. And William Perkins believes this. Those that are predestined to be in the state of grace are also predestined to persevere in the same state to the end. Without saying that, in that passage of Scripture, we can see the perseverance of the saints. Because if He predestinates us to be conformed to the image of His Son, what does that mean for you and me? We're persevering. We're continuing to implement the Word of God in our lives. We're finding out the will of God each and every day as we mature in faith. We begin to know more about our purpose and what God desires us to be, and we began to be conformed or transformed into that which He desires. If we understand this reality in verse 29, we can then make sense of the oft-abused verse that precedes it, and we know that in all things God works for good for those who love Him. What is the good that He works for and guarantees? To conform us to the image and likeness of His Son. As I looked at that, you know, I thought about what real estate people say. I can't think of what I was just going to say then. Real estate people talk about it's always location, location, location. But in the Bible, it's always context, context, and context. So when we think about that and when we think about the good, because the good covers the good and bad in our lives, everything that comes through us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all we need to understand is filtered through God, through Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit before it ever comes to us. So we find that all the things that come in our lives are really sanctified blessings. Now, we don't look at the bad things as blessings, but we can if we understand the Scriptures and what they're teaching us right here. That we know that in all things, good and bad, God works for the good of those who love Him. What is that good? That we're being conformed to the image of His Son and our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we understand that, we will realize that even bad times may be for our good, for the ultimate good God is seeking is to ensure that we will become like His Son, Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge encourages us and says this, those who are in Christ, who love God, may rest in perfect security under the shadow of His wings. There's a great security in that blessedness of reading those Scriptures and understanding, if we're truly born again, that applies to me and you, if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will not quit doing what He has designed to do, but He is truly focused on every aspect of that. To think of the magnitude that God, as He speaks the world into existence and all the universes, and little old me is in that universe, and compared to that, I'm nothing and less than nothing is what the Word says. But because I'm in Christ, because I'm a born-again believer, God focuses attention on me and on you. And that just blows our mind when we think about that. But that's how intimate He is with our lives. When we know Christ, that's an intimate term. Christ says, I know my sheep and they know me. So He's intimate with us and we're intimate with Him. So there's an intimacy that this sovereign God that holds the world and the universe and everything just by the words that He speaks is dealing with your life and with my life. So we can rejoice in those things. Anyone who has been a maturing disciple for some time will discover that we make more spiritual progress along the pathway of failure and tears than along the pathway of success and laughter. Nevertheless, even maturing Christians are tempted to flee from trials that are clearly making them more like Jesus, and in fleeing from them, they miss their blessings. We look to James, and James tells us, if we understand what Romans 8, 28 and 29 teaches us, then we can do what James tells us when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. When you fall into divers temptations, what King James says. So we can rejoice. There's a great joy, joy and happiness, two different things. Happiness can come out of joy, but the joy that's immovable, that's deep down in our souls, is a joy knowing that whatever comes my way, God means it for my good, that He's bringing me closer to Him. All those things that are designed in life, that come to my life, good and bad, bring me into a closer relationship with Him if I receive them as such. Now, I can go through some things and can be like a lot of people. I'll be glad when this trial passes. Lord, if you just get me through this, I won't ask for nothing. If you'll just get me through it. And we miss what God's teaching us in the midst of that. What we need to do is take a deep breath if we have to, and say, God, what are you teaching me? What is it that you're chipping away? And we'll find the answer because we'll be honest with ourselves. If we're honest before God and honestly seeking, we'll find out what it is that he's chipping away, whether it's good or bad. Doesn't necessarily have to be sin or something we haven't done. Maybe something we left undone, or maybe he's just allowing that set of circumstances. And I found this to be true. Whatever we go through, I've always found to have ministry on the other side of that. If I've been blessed to go through a difficult situation, whether it's sickness, death, dealing with other people or whatever, ministry is usually birthed from that. I learn what it is God's teaching me of how to minister to others. And so when I get through that, I'm better equipped to be a better pastor or a better church member or a better brother in Christ. He doesn't waste anything. We waste a lot of time, but he doesn't waste anything. And if we go through a trial and we don't learn nothing through it, I can guarantee you this, it's coming back. It's coming back. Because if God wants us to go from this point to this point, he's going to bring everything to bear on that. And we'll go from this point to this point. So it's really a blessing as we look at it and understand it in that way. It is the makeup of life in the difficulty and in the disasters that all of our rough parts are chipped away and we are fashioned into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We read in the Bible, we look at such people as Stephen. We see Stephen dying at a young age, standing, giving his testimony before the Lord, and we wonder why he had to die so young. We look at the Apostle Paul and his being shipwrecked, being beaten with rods, people lying on him and trying to destroy his ministry, shipwrecked, had all kinds of sicknesses, was in prison. And we wonder, why, Lord? Why all that? And God would tell us that it's profound in what he tells us, and it's challenging also. He was making them more like Jesus Christ. He's making them more like Jesus. So, you know, I preached on suffering, you know, I think three sermons on that. We're not exempt from it. As a matter of fact, I believe we're more subject to it because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so suffering is something that Christ did, and we needn't think that we're going to be exempt from that. And God teaches us probably more in suffering than he does in anything else that we might engage in. So that's God's purpose. The second thing we want to look to 2 Corinthians in the third chapter, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And this is God's ongoing process. We've seen his eternal purpose in Romans 8, 28 and 29. Here we'll see his ongoing process, and this is a beautiful passage of Scripture, and even at the beginning of it, I want to go and look at that if I don't forget to go there. But listen to what God is doing for me and you if we're true believers. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 18, jumping kind of right in the middle of things. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. We'll explain that in just a minute. But there, you're talking about there's somebody that's being born again. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Our sins are taken away. The blindness that we have is now made sight. We can see. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face... Remember, the veil is removed in the first verse there. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, from one stage of the presence of God to a deeper phase of the glory of God or the presence of God. So the second passage reveals something about how our transformation takes place. And there's two things. He talks about the active part, and he also talks about the passivity in this. He said, if we know the Lord and therefore have God's Spirit at work in us, then we are being transformed into the same image, a present tense experience. In other words, the eternal purpose of God that we talked about just then is the ongoing process of God in each of our lives. So his eternal purpose is now we're looking at the ongoing process. What does it look like? How is it being worked out in my life as I look to the Scriptures? Ambrosius through again says this, all of us who have obtained freedom by the gift of God's grace reflect the Lord's glory through faith and are transformed into the likeness of what we hoped for. And what do we hope for? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. But we're being transformed. We're being conformed to His image. And that's what He's saying. All of us who have obtained freedom by the gift of God's grace reflect the Lord's glory through faith and are transformed into the likeness of what we hope for. We reflect the Lord's glory. And that has much to do with our being a witness for God's glory. If somebody finds out that you're a Christian, whether they look at you straight or not, they're going to always know he professes to be a Christian. I'm going to watch him like a hawk. And well, we should invite that. We should invite others to look at us, first for accountability, and that we might have the privilege and opportunity of sharing the gospel with others. They should see Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, in our actions and in our lives. If not, then we need to do some repenting and turn from whatever's keeping that from happening. In 2 Corinthians 3, broadly, Paul draws a contrast between the old covenant and the new. He talked about that veiled glory. Between the reflected fading glory of Moses that had to be veiled and the glory that we may now gaze upon freely in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Moses went into the presence of God and he came down, the glory of God shone so brightly on his face they had to put a veil on it. They couldn't stand to look at it. It was such a great magnitude or a reflection of God's glory. So it had to be veiled. But in Christ, that veil's taken away and we see face to face, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his work on the cross, Christ has won us the privilege of gazing upon God's glory as He Himself has revealed it to us. And as a result of that, we may begin to reflect His likeness. And that's our goal, is it not? To be like Christ. To be Christ-like. Even bad times may be for our good, for the ultimate good God is seeking is to ensure that we will become like His Son. If you'll turn back, same chapter, look at the first three verses there. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture that really talks about what God has done for us in a magnificent way. And some of the most beautiful writing in the Word of God, describing believers in Christ. And this is the Apostle Paul again. And he's having to defend his position because there are those that are trying to usurp his authority, those that have had other letters that weren't from Christ, but they were claiming to be apostles that were not, and yet they were always throwing stones at Paul. Paul was fighting all the time. The first verse in the third chapter, he said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? The subtitle I've got in here is Ministers of the New Covenant, and that's what we are, ministers of the New Covenant. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He's taking a jab at those false prophets. You yourselves are our letters of recommendation. He's talking to the believers, the Corinthian believers. You yourselves are our letters of recommendation. The King James says, you're our epistle in Christ. Beautiful way to say who we are. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not with tables of stone, but on tables of human hearts. That's what God has made you and me to be, witnesses of the Lord. We're a letter, as it were. They ought to be able to see something biblical about us that would lead us to question and ask questions about our faith, that they might come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful way of saying it? You are letters of recommendation, not written on tables of stone, the law is written, but rather on tables of human hearts. You're able to magnify this. John MacArthur says this concerning these two passages of Scripture: written on our hearts, an affirmation of Paul's affection for the believers in Corinth. He held them close to his heart. Known and read by all, the transformed lives of the Corinthians were Paul's most eloquent testimonial, better than any secondhand letter. Their changed lives were like an open letter that could be seen and read by all people as a testimony to Paul's faithfulness and the truth of his message. We might well ask ourselves the question, are we an open letter that could be read and seen by all? And we ought to be. Letters from Christ, he said, the false teachers did not have a letter of commendation signed by Christ, but Paul had the Corinthian believers change lives as proof of that Christ had transformed them. And Paul's letter was no human document written with ink that can fade. It was a living one. Again, talking about the Spirit of the living God, Paul's letter was alive, written by Christ's divine supernatural power through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. He said the false teachers claimed external adherence to the Mosaic laws as the basis of salvation, but the transformed lives of the Corinthians proved that salvation was an eternal internal change wrought by God in the heart. Our lives are changed, not just outward, going through the motions of keeping the law, but our lives have been changed in the heart, and we keep the law through the power of Christ because we love Him, and we live for His glory. So it's a beautiful passage of Scripture that God has preserved for us. He says in that the Lord is a Spirit. Paul writes, and the work of the Holy Spirit is in our lives is always to turn our gaze away from ourselves and to Christ. So much about ourselves is discouraging. An honest assessment is likely to find a prayer life that is lacking, opportunities to share the gospel missed, selfishness cherished, and sacrificial love avoided. In the face of such realities, what are we to do? There are times of failure in our lives. We can each give testimony to that over and over again. But what do we do in light of that? Do we just stay there? We don't stay there. We can't stay there long. We can't stand the condemnation. And we see it from time to time. That hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So who do we look to? We look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. The Bible says, and we talked in Colossians when I was preaching through that, it says plainly that Christ is what? He is our life. That means He's everything about us. And so if we find ourselves faltering, we simply look to Him in repentance and say, Lord, forgive me of whatever it is that we need to repent of. And we find the power of Christ abiding in us. And we look to Him because He is the answer. We're to do what the Holy Spirit prompts us to do, to look away from ourselves and look to Jesus, to consider Him, as Hebrews says, who endured for sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So when we grow weary and faint-hearted, we look to Christ, who is our strength, our hope, our life, everything. We begin to reflect the image of Jesus. when we gaze upon His glory revealed to us in the gospel, the work of the Spirit in our lives is to continue that process of looking more and more like our Savior. Matthew Henry says this, "This is a proneness, there is a proneness in the best to grow weary and faint under their trials and afflictions, especially when they prove heavy and of long continuance." How do we get out from under that? We look to Jesus, who is our great high priest, who says He's available and would never turn away from us. He said, "I'm with you even until the end of the age." Christ said He'd never leave us nor forsake us. And so we find our anchor in Him. The passage also reveals something else about the transformation that takes place. It says we are being transformed into the same image, a passive experience. The first was active. This is passive. We're not transforming ourselves. The Holy Spirit is transforming us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to sit down and do nothing. Christ, the Holy Spirit, is doing the work that God said He would do as the Holy Spirit. God doesn't put us in a passive position in order to neutralize us. He puts us there so that He might use the resources He has provided for us to accomplish His purposes. What are those resources? He gives to us the means of grace, such as the Word of God, the fellowship of God's people, and the sacraments. All those minister to us. We minister to one another as we share our burdens with one another. We talk about what's going on in the week or in our lives. We look to the Word of God, that we can't worship God without understanding what the Word of God means. And then the sacraments that we observe at the first of each month, the Lord's Supper, the wine, and the bread that remind us of what Christ has done for us and to us. You will never become like Jesus without taking hold of the means by which God intends to transform you. I hear people say, "Well, you know, they don't need the church." And I fear for those kind of people because we need the church. We need church. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be praying. That's part and parcel of our salvation. Matter of fact, that's the evidence or the assurance that we get from God. In other words, it's not a case of being wheeled into heaven as a result of passivity, nor is it a case of forcing our way in by sheer determination. Just as Paul said elsewhere, and Brother Lamar touched on it this morning, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't miss that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Why am I able to work out my own salvation? Because God is working in me that which needs to be worked out. And so again, we go back to the power of God. That's why Paul says, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." We have no other place to glory except in Him, because it's by Him, through Him, and to Him that all things are made possible. In other words, we work out what He works in. John Chrysostom said this about the godly fear. "Without godly fear, no one can accomplish anything noble or remarkable." So we must surely understand what godly fear means. "Without godly fear, no one can accomplish anything noble or remarkable. When our spiritual warfare is so great and the obstacles we face are so many, how can we be saved without godly fear?" And Ambrosius adds, "Paul always refers every grace back to God, so that it is ours to will, but God's to perform." It is ours to will, but God's to perform. God is working through us. We yield by faith to that loving work, and it flows out of us as we live for His honor and glory. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live upright and godly lives. Titus 2:11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," or all types of people, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And that's all the process that God's putting us through. He gives us grace for grace, saving grace. He also gives us serving grace. What does that serving grace do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness, to not be of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. To not to be pulled by the world and its passions. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives today in this present age. That's what the grace of God does when it changes our hearts and our lives. And in it all, the Holy Spirit is at work to make us like His Son. It always goes back to God's purpose. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And the third thing, we see in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, if you want to turn there, 1 John 3rd chapter, verses 2 and 3, we've seen God's eternal purpose in Romans, God's ongoing process in 2 Corinthians, and now we come to 1 John, and he tells us about God's completed project. This is what the completion will look like. We see the beginning, we see what goes on in our lives in the middle, and now we see the end results of what God is doing and the great salvation He's given us. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." We're mystified at what's really going to take place. We have some scriptures that teach us some things about it, but we don't have a clear picture. As if Paul said, as we think about spiritual things, we see through a glass darkly right now, like we've got sunglasses on. We can't see as clearly as we will when we're glorified in heaven. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. So that's something we know. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, purifies himself as He is pure. As we are going towards that end, we see now leaning or that teaching about our sanctification when he says in that verse, and everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. There's that leaning towards holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There's that consecration that we have to bring honor and glory to God. William Cowper, from his hymn, "Holy Lord, I Love Thy Truth," says this stanza, "But oh, no foe invades the bliss when glory crowns the Christian's head. One view of Jesus as He is will strike all sin forever dead." Isn't that wonderful? No more sin. No more struggling. No more being beat up by Satan. No more failing in what you desire to do, because within us as holy born beings, we desire to worship God in spirit and in truth, but there's the flesh and there's Satan, there's the world, there's sin, there's all these things pulling on us, but one day there'll be no more. No more pulling, no more struggling. What flows out of our mouth will be a perfect praise towards our God. That's what we're designed for. We're struggling now, but our design will come one day, and that's what He's giving us a hope about. So there are many details about our eternal destiny that we simply do not know, but we do know this. When He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because from all of eternity, that's what God decided would happen. Furthermore, in the midst of our lives, He is already transforming us. Therefore, when we finally stand before Him, all that He has purposed and all that He has brought us through will come to its grand completion when we are just as He intends. We will be complete in Him. He tells us we're complete in Him now, but we'll be glorified in that perfect sinless state one day. John was not clear with respect to precise details about our ultimate end, but he nevertheless reminds us of these truths. We do know that Christ will appear. He has a promise that he said, I'll come again. We do know that Christ will appear, that we will see him exactly as he is. No more imagination. We're going to see Christ as he is. And that we will be like him. Those are three things that the scriptures tell us assuredly that we know to be so. And Paul, it says, might even add, we know that we will be with him. It doesn't say that there, but it's implied that we'll be there. Listen to these verses of scripture. And there's some people that think when we die we go to a holding zone, that we don't go straight to God. But listen to what the Word of God says. Yes, Paul says, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's Paul saying, I know this. This is my desire. If I'm away from this mortal flesh right now, as soon as that happens, I'm going to be present with the Lord. I'll be with him. Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He said, but to stay and preach the gospel is God's will for me at this present time. It wasn't long after that that he did depart, and he was in the presence of God. The Bible tells us that our spirits, as soon as we die, go back to God who gave it. So we know there's no holding zone. And even in the final culmination of all of it, Colossians says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In 2 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. From the time that we're born again, we are never, ever separated from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, I'll be with you, lo, until the end of the age. You'll never perish. You and my Father, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Me and my Father are one. So we have the promises of Christ. He said, what incredible promises. Yet we're so often tempted to focus on what is unsaid and untaught, fussing over and arguing about details we're not even meant to know. In so doing, we lose track of the fact that God's purpose is to make us like Jesus. And that is the very work that will be completed when we see him. We can wait confidently and contentedly for the rest. The main thing we need to focus on is God's making me more like Christ. What does that take in the Word of God compared to my life? What do I need to be doing? What do I need to be crucifying? What do I need to be cutting off? Because God's cutting it off to be more like my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fact is that these promises are all the knowledge of our future that we need to live a pure life. We will be with him and we will be like him. What else could we need to make us zealous for the needs of the world and opportunities for evangelism? Our sure confidence in this destiny allows us to walk in obedience to him as the Spirit empowers us, knowing that every step we take in Christ is one step closer to eternity. We're getting there. We're not going the other way. We're moving towards that end. The test of our love for Jesus is not whether we raise our hands when we're singing songs, nor whether we get that woozy feeling in the pit of our stomach, nor any of the other various quantifiers we're tempted to latch on to. No, Jesus tells us how to know whether we love him. And he says it plainly, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Christ makes it simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. What does that do when we keep his commandments? Well, we start to look a little more like Jesus. When we allow ourselves to do that and we give ourselves to that, we look more like Christ. And the promise after that, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Christ's presence will be with you. John Calvin leaves us with this thought. By these words, Christ shows in what manner the gospel is properly obeyed. It is when our service and outward actions proceed from the love of Christ, For in vain do the arms and the feet of the whole body toil if the love of God does not reign in the heart to govern the outward members. Now, since it is certain that we keep the commandments of Christ only so far as we love Him, it follows that a perfect love of Him can nowhere be found in the world, because there is no man who keeps His commandments perfectly. Yet, God is pleased with the obedience of those who sincerely aim at this end. In spite of ourselves, God's pleased with our obedience. As Christians, our outlook is simple. We will be just like Jesus. That is our priority. That's our goal. It's easy to be concerned about what we're going to be doing tomorrow, where we're going to be, who we'll be with. All these things, all these questions about our future are uncertain, but we may know this, that God's eternal purpose is to conform us to the image of Jesus. And that ought to transform how we view all of life's moments and decisions, from the mundane to the extraordinary. It should really totally take care of our lives and transform us. God's process in the experience of time is to edge us nearer and nearer toward that end. And one day, when we are with Him, then we will certainly be like Him. And so today we may sing, "Be like Jesus, this my song. In the home and in the throne, be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus." Somebody made this statement, and I think it really sums up this. He said, "I'm not religious. I'm a Christian, imperfect and unworthy, saved by grace, seeking after God." Now that sums up our lives. I'm a Christian, imperfect and unworthy, saved by the grace of God, seeking after the God who loved me with an everlasting love. Ecclesiastes says it simple. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. God help us as we think about that and understand what God's purpose is in our lives, to know that He's in complete control. But understanding what He's doing gives us that purpose and gives us the ability to stand fast in times of trial and tribulation, that we know He's perfecting us, that He's bringing us to that ultimate end where we'll be with Him in heaven in immortal glory forevermore. God help us to understand these things, is my prayer for Christ's sake.